This morning we've reached the second of the seven mini letters that are inside the book of Revelation, which is itself a letter to the seven churches. And in order to prepare our hearts for the message this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, Psalm 3 is found on page 384. We are reading out of the NIV, but if you have another version, you're welcome to read in that version as well. We'll read the psalm in unison. This is a psalm David wrote in response to his experience of running from his son Absalom, who at that time was trying to take over the kingdom and did take it over momentarily. Here is perhaps how David felt, and I think it explains how a lot of people feel when they are oppressed by their enemies. Let's read together. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. You may have noticed there's another word in there that occurred about three times that we didn't say as we were reciting it. That's the word Selah. Most commentators seem to believe that that word is what you might call a stage direction for the musicians who accompanied the psalms, to let them know that they were to play a momentary instrumental interlude as a pause to give the congregation an opportunity to meditate briefly on the words they have just spoken. So whenever you see that, it occurs most frequently in the psalms. That's what it means. It means take just a moment and think about what you've just read. If you're like me, you can read through, whether it's scripture or whether it's the newspaper or whether it's a book, you can read through a page or two, maybe a whole chapter, and at the end of the chapter, you stop for a moment and you say, now what did I just read? And the words just seem sometimes to pass right through us. And that's sort of a reminder to us that sometimes we need to stop and instead of concentrating on getting through the passage, concentrate on letting the passage get through us and really penetrate deep within us. The reason I chose this particular psalm was because I felt that the experiences that David was relating, the way he was feeling, might have been a very appropriate way of describing the way the people at the church at Smyrna were feeling as well. Our lesson for today is the letter to the second of the seven churches, the letter to the church at Smyrna. It's the shortest, I believe, of the letters to the seven churches. And it begins at verse 8. To the messenger of the church at Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Before I get into my message, I'm going to say a few words of background information. The church at Smyrna, the city of Smyrna itself, is a rather large city, which that surprised me for some reason when I found that out. I've been through the book of Revelation I don't know how many times. But whenever I get to the letter at Smyrna, maybe it's because it is the shortest of the letters. Maybe it's because of what John is saying about the church. But I always sort of pictured the church as a small congregation, and I believe it was. But then I also picture the city of Smyrna as being sort of not very big. And I think one reason is because I was told a long time ago that the city of Smyrna had passed its prime. It had been a very important and influential city during the time of the Greek Empire, but it had been totally destroyed a couple hundred years before the book of Revelation was written. And so my knowledge of Smyrna stopped there. But as Paul Harvey would have said, there's the rest of the story. And the rest of the story goes like this. The city of Smyrna was rebuilt and rededicated by the Romans, who liked its position right along the Aegean Sea. It was a very important trade stop from east to west. And the city, in order to show its gratitude to Rome, this is about 100 years before the birth of Christ, in order to show its gratitude to Rome, the king, the last king of Smyrna, when he died, he left no heirs, and he willed the city to Rome. And so Rome got a city, and they were very happy with the city, and the Smyrnans were very happy with them. Smyrna, by the way, most people think the word comes from the word myrrh, which was an ointment and an ingredient in perfume in the ancient world, very important and something that made the spice traders very rich. And eventually the city of Smyrna, very big cosmopolitan city, built a temple to the emperor and really helped to get started what's called emperor worship, the idea that the emperor not only became a god when he died, which a lot of cultures believe that their rulers and even their ancestors become gods when they die. That's why in places like China you have ancestor worship. But the people who participated in emperor worship believed that the emperor became a god when he was made emperor, not when he died. And so they would worship him as a god. And the military, of course, the military pledged their allegiance to the gods of Rome, and that meant that they would bow to the emperor as well. This presents a problem for two particular groups of people, the Jews and the Christians. The Jews didn't really have a problem with it because when they were brought into the Roman Empire, one way of accommodating them and making them feel less like revolting against the Romans was they were exempted from worshiping other gods because the Romans knew that the Jews, unlike other cultures, believed that their god was the only god, not just one of many, not just a favorite among many, but the only god. And so, because you don't want to stir up religious animosity, as we know today, the Romans said to the Jews, well, we'll exempt you from the worship of other gods, and when they started worshiping the emperor, they said the same thing. If you're Jewish, you don't have to bow to the emperor. You just have to show proper respect. Now the Christian church comes into being, which at first was seen as an offshoot of Judaism, but eventually the Romans decided, hey, there are enough people not worshiping the emperor. Christianity is a new religion, and as a new religion, people who are Christians must be like everybody else, and they must worship the Roman gods, give them proper honor, and worship the emperor. In the city of Smyrna, the Christians were faced with a dilemma then. There was a large Jewish community in Smyrna, and this Jewish community really helped the church to get started because many of the early Christians were Jewish. But there were also many Gentiles coming into the church, and these Gentiles, because they did not have a Jewish background, were not exempt from worshiping the emperor. And the problem with that is in a city like Smyrna, It was sort of like being a Mason used to be. If you weren't a Mason, you didn't have connections with the business world. If you didn't have connections with the business world, you couldn't start a business, you couldn't run a business. If you had a business, it would go out of business. And so there were Christians in the church who were facing the question, how do we deal with this? Do we have total loyalty to God and only worship Him and then suffer poverty as a result? Or do we make the Romans think that we're really Jewish? Because after all, Christianity is sort of an offshoot of Judaism. We can start our own church, call it a Jewish synagogue, worship Jesus the way we want to, but appear to the world as if we're Jewish and be exempt from the problems that the rest of the community suffered. And this is what they did. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism and now were coming into the church. And they felt, well, it'd be no problem if we just pretend to be Jewish on the outside for those who are watching so that we can have an easier time. The real issue is an issue of compromise. I saw a posting on Facebook the other week, the difference between tolerance and compromise. You have a teacher and a student, and the teacher says to the student, what's 2 plus 3? And the student says, 7. Toleration says, you know I like you, but that's a stupid answer. Compromise is, 7? Why, you're so smart. Next question. Compromise says, okay, you can be wrong, but I'll act as though you're right anyway. And this is what the church at Smyrna was dealing with. Let's take a look at the particular issues in this letter. It's a short letter. I don't anticipate it taking us very long because the message is very simple. The message to the church at Smyrna is really a message to a church in contrast. It's a study in contrast between the city and the church, between the way the church looks on the outside and the way the church looks on the inside. We remember that Jesus, as with God the Father, Jesus judges the heart. He sees things truly. He's not confused by appearances. As Paul says, God is not mocked. He knows the truth. And so we'll see this as we go through the letter. The first part of the letter, as we said before, Jesus introduces himself. These are the words of him who was the first and the last who died and came to life. And here we have the first of what I'd like to point out as 7 contrasts in this letter to the church at Smyrna. The first contrast is in Jesus himself, who died and came to life again. Sort of like the city itself, if you know its history. It was destroyed, and yet it is bustling, and it's very prominent, and it's very powerful in the economic world. And Jesus also died and was risen to life. The only difference is that Jesus' life is now eternal and he will never die again. Death having had him and he having escaped death, death now no longer has any hold over him. Death cannot cause him to fear. Death can no longer claim him because it claimed him once and he proved that claim unjustified. He is the first and the last, and this seems to be the most popular title for Jesus in the book of Revelation. The first and the last. What does it mean? Well, of course, it's a reference to the alphabet. Often it's rendered as the Alpha to I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Another way of putting it is he who was, who is, and who is to come, who essentially had no beginning and who will have no end. There was nothing before him. He's the first. And he continues on through eternity, and then he will never end, and there will never be anyone after him. He is the one who died and came to life, and this is going to be important for the Smyrnans because this is what they're facing. And I'm not just using an illustration here. They were literally offering their lives to God if they refused to compromise. The next thing that Jesus does after he addresses the church, this is to Smyrna, and he says who he is, the first and last who died and came to life again, then Jesus goes on to praise the congregation. And in his praise, He has a lot to say. He begins by saying, I know your afflictions and your poverty. There we have that expression, I know, again. I know. Remember last week, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your deed, your hard work and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but I've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have rejected them. Just as the church at Ephesus tested the apostles, we will see in this church that the people of Smyrna have done some testing and have been through some testing. And as a result, they're suffering affliction and poverty. And this brings up the second contrast, the contrast between the city of Smyrna and the church of Smyrna. Now, when I say the church of Smyrna, I don't mean like a First Presbyterian Church of Lewisburg, or First Lutheran Church, or First Baptist Church. I don't mean a building in which all the people of a particular denomination gather. When I say the church at Smyrna, I'm referring really to a lot of smaller groups that meet within the city, but are under the authority of a single pastor or shepherd. In this case, very well may have been a man named Polycarp, who was pretty famous in the realm of church history. He was a martyr. He was born in 69, AD 69. He was martyred about 60 years after this letter was received. He was martyred in the year 155 on February 23rd, if you want to know. He was 86 years old, and he was burned at the stake. And they asked him to recant. In fact, the city official practically begged him to recant. Just say that you don't believe, and then you can go your way, and you can believe whatever you want, and it's okay. And Polycarp is reported to have said, for 86 years, God has been very faithful to me, and so I will not turn traitor on him. And he died at the stake. Just an example, his life is an example of what the city of Smyrna faced for generations. And yet, though the most persecuted church of all seven, if you go to Turkey today, of all the seven cities addressed in these letters, Smyrna, which is now called Izmir, is the only city in which you'll find an active church. The church has been in this city since the first century. And yet at this point, it looks as though the church is about ready to die out. How can it survive? It's suffering such intense persecution. In case you're wondering, that word afflictions is the same word that John uses in the first chapter when he introduces himself in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. The word suffering is translated here as affliction. I know your afflictions and your poverty. That word poverty, we throw that word around a lot. We talk about people in our country who are below the poverty level. And I've seen some of them, and they're living better than I am. There are people in poverty who have cell phones. Some of whom even have smartphones. They're kids. In grade school and high school, come to school with cell phones and with nice clothes. Why, they have to, because otherwise people make fun of them. They own cars. They own property. And I'm not saying anything against poverty, but what I'm saying is if you read this word poverty, don't think modern American poverty. In Greek, there are two words for poverty. One word means something like a person in our country living below the poverty level, someone who probably owns something. If not their house, they may own a car, perhaps. They own a refrigerator and the food in the refrigerator. They may live from paycheck to paycheck, but they live, and they're able to earn their own living. The second word for poverty is a word that you might think instead of abject poverty, total poverty. beggar status poverty. This is a person who's not even making it from paycheck to paycheck because very likely he's not working, and certainly in the first century was not getting unemployment compensation. Not getting welfare because in the Roman and in the Greek world, to help the poor was considered scandalous. The only way you can help the poor is to encourage them to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. That was the Roman view of poverty. And if you help somebody who's poor, all you're doing is what we would call enabling them. This second word for poverty would refer to someone who, the only way he has of making a living is to beg. And he makes a living based on the generosity of others. And this is the word that John is using. These were people who were living in total poverty. The kind of poverty you would see in the streets of Haiti. That kind of poverty. And we may ask ourselves why. And the answer is simple. Because they were faced with a choice. Live comfortably and renounce your faith publicly. Keep it privately, but renounce it publicly. Or hold to your faith even in public proclamation and suffer the consequences. You're not going to get a decent job. Whatever job you do have, you're not going to be able to keep. You're not going to be able to be a merchant and make money because no one's going to support your business. And so they were living in poverty. And they had many afflictions, much suffering. The first contrast, we said, had to do with Jesus who died and yet was alive forever. The second contrast between the city of Smyrna, which is wealthy, and the members of the church who are living in total poverty and who are suffering day after day. The third contrast, Jesus says to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So even in the congregation at Smyrna, there's a contrast between what appears on the surface, poverty and suffering, but what Jesus sees when he looks to the heart. They're spiritually rich. In fact, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, all of the riches of heaven are at their disposal. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? Simple. You're poor in material wealth, but you're rich in spiritual wealth, and they were. If we keep going, we'll find another contrast. The next words of Jesus, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is a contrast between people who claim to be Jews but are not. And I explained earlier how this situation came about. This is not a conflict between the Christian church and the Jewish synagogue, as some people believe. It's rather a conflict between the Christian church and a branch or a sect of Christians who want the best of both worlds. They want the promises of Christ, but they want the comfort of this world. And so they pretend to be Jewish to escape the law regarding worship of the emperor. But they claim to follow Christ. And as a result, they create great problems for the true church at Smyrna. It would be very similar in our day to us. We exist as a separate congregation in the Lewisburg area simply because we were not willing to go along with what we saw happening in the denomination we were a part of, the way in which they were demeaning the Word of God, twisting it to suit their own purposes, the way that they were following the wisdom of the world as being more true than the wisdom of God. And now we live in their midst. They are wealthy. We are poor. They are prosperous. We are struggling. Their pews are full. Our pews this morning are not. And they stand in their comfortable position and they ridicule us and those like us who think that being a Christian means being what they would call extreme. And you know, it's hard to put up with the abuse of a stranger, but it's even harder to put up with the abuse of what's supposed to be a friend. And when you have a city like Smyrna, and you have churches, you have gatherings of people who are trying to be faithful to God, and then and suffering because of it, and then in their midst you have other churches that also claim to be following Christ, but are compromising on the outside, and saying that that's okay, and that that doesn't bother God, and why can't you have the best of both worlds? It makes it very difficult to remain faithful, especially when you see them prospering, and you see them surviving quite well, while you yourself seem to be struggling. In the next couple weeks, we're going to take a look at churches that represent more the false churches of Smyrna, the ones who compromise, and we'll see how it looks from the other side. But to the church at Smyrna, it must have been very difficult. And I'm sure these words from Jesus were encouraging, that he referred to these false Jews as a synagogue of Satan. And so today, we could refer to many churches as churches of Satan. Oh, that's not what they say on their outside signs. Some churches do, by the way. On the outside sign, they may call themselves Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist or United Church of Christ or even Wesleyan or Nazarene, depending on the congregation. And I'm sure that there are some even Lutheran Brethren congregations that in God's eyes don't deserve the title. But Jesus is warning us that just because the church says church on the outside does not mean it's a church on the inside. Just because its name refers somehow to Jesus Christ does not mean that their doctrine or lifestyle is faithful to him. And Jesus is reminding the church at Smyrna that people may be deluded by these false believers, but God is not. In the words of the Apostle Paul, God knows those who are his, and you can't mock God. Nobody is kidding him. And the time will come when they will have to acknowledge that they've been wrong all along. That you can't have it both ways. So the fourth contrast that I want to bring out is between those who claim to be followers of God but are not. In this passage, they're referred to people who are masquerading as Jews but are not really Jews. And their gatherings are gathering under the power of Satan. And in our modern day, we can use that to refer to any congregation who claims to belong to God, but whose teaching and lifestyle are very contrary to God. If we keep reading, we'll come to the fifth contrast. This contrast is a little bit harder to see, but if you open your eyes, I'm sure you can. The words Jesus says are these: don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and will test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. What is the contrast here? The contrast is this is a congregation loved by God, claimed by Jesus Christ. And yet they're suffering persecution. Something just doesn't seem right about that, does it? I thought, I heard on TV, I read on the internet, that if you're a Christian, then all of a sudden everything goes well for you. I've seen movies where the actor is playing a part of a person whose life is all messed up, and he comes to Christ, all of a sudden everything's wonderful. Everything just falls into place for him. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be for a Christian? It's not the way it was in Smyrna. You would think if Jesus is bringing a message of comfort that he would say something like, I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich, and boy, am I going to reward you for it. If you just hang in there another 10 years from now, your situation is going to be totally different. You're going to be the wealthy ones. The city's going to be living in poverty. Everything's going to be turned around the way it should be. Because everyone who follows Christ experiences prosperity. I can imagine what the synagogue of Satan is saying in Smyrna. If you guys really were faithful to God, he would prosper you like he's prospering us. Because we're comfortable. So the fifth contrast that we see in this letter is the contrast between those claimed by Jesus as being a good church, and yet not only are they living in affliction, but Jesus is predicting more affliction and persecution to come. That is a hard message. But that hard message is made a little easier by the fact that we've skipped right over one of the parts that's common in all of these seven letters. Remember, they all start with introducing the church, and then Jesus says something about himself, and then he has praise for the congregation. What's supposed to come next? Do you remember? Remember when he wrote to Ephesus and he said, "Oh, I know this and I know that, but I have this against you. You've left your first love." Every letter contains some word of condemnation. That may be strong, a word of warning about something that's not right in the church. The letter to Smyrna has no words of warning. Jesus has nothing negative to say to this church about the quality of the church. The only negative he has to say is that, I'm sorry to say this, but things are not going to get much easier for you for a while. But then Jesus also identifies the true source of their problems. The source of their problems is not the Jewish community in Smyrna. Many of the members of the church are Jewish. The true source of their difficulty is not the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews but are not. The true source of their affliction is the devil. And these people are just the tools that he uses. And by reminding them of this, Jesus does an important thing. He is able to take their bitterness, whatever bitterness they may have in terms of their afflictions, and direct it at the right source. By reminding them, in the words of Paul, that your enemies are not flesh and blood, but rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, that enables the Christians at Smyrna to respond to those who are persecuting them with love. The way Joseph responded to his brothers. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? They sold him. They were going to kill him, and they sold him into slavery. When he was a slave, he was thrown into prison, unjustly accused of something. He ended up becoming the second most important official in all of Egypt, and his brothers had to come down to him and beg food off of him. And out of his generosity and the generosity of the Pharaoh, that his family was invited to move down to the land of Goshen, which was the territory of Egypt. And they moved down and they settled there. Several years later, his father Jacob died. And the brothers are like, "Oh no, we're in trouble. Our father has been like a shield between Joseph's anger and bitterness toward how we treated him and ourselves. Let's send him a message and tell him that before Dad died, he asked that Joseph would remember us in kindness for his sake." So they sent word to Joseph, and he met with them. And they said, "Before he died, our father asked that you would deal kindly with us and not remember the bad way we treated you when you were living with us in Canaan." And Joseph said words that have resonated down the corridors of history ever since and have been a comfort to people who have been afflicted and have been put in a position where they have an opportunity to forgive. Joseph said, "Don't worry about it. I've gotten over that a long time ago. I know you meant me harm, but God used it for good." In the church at Smyrna, Jesus is saying, "I know these other people in the community mean you harm, but it's really the devil who's behind it. And just remember, the devil is behind them, but I'm behind you." As Jesus said to his disciples the night of his betrayal, he said, "In this world you will have affliction. But be of good cheer." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." And if I have overcome and you are in me, what does that mean for you? It means you will overcome as well. And that brings us to the next contrast, the promise that Jesus makes. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is a promise that's not given to everybody. The synagogue of Satan in Smyrna cannot claim this promise. Because they are not paying the price, they will not receive the reward. See, we're not talking salvation here, which is a free gift from God. We're talking the reward that God gives to those who are faithful. That reward is described in various places in the New Testament as a crown, and the crown of life is one of those crowns. But it's only promised to those who are faithful, who do not compromise for the sake of prosperity or popularity or any other reason. He who overcomes receives the reward. He who is overcome will not receive the reward. But he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? This is a phrase that appears only in the book of Revelation. And it appears three more times. It appears later toward the end of the book in Revelation 20 and in 21. The second death, it comes after the great white throne judgment. It's the lake of fire in which the devil and his angels are thrown after the final battle of good versus evil after the millennium. And then all human beings will be judged. Books will be gotten down from the shelves, and everything they've ever said or done or thought can be written in those books, and they will be judged according to them. So you see, the things that we have done have not been erased from those books. When it comes to salvation, our salvation is secure. But God has rewards available. And how many of those rewards will we have earned? Those books will say. Because as Jesus said, we will receive back from God for everything that we have done, whether good or bad. And to the church at Smyrna, the persecution is purging them of their attraction to the things of this world. As the writer of Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The people of Smyrna have. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as children of God. Endure hardship as if it were discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. These are not meant as cliches. These are meant as words of power to give comfort to those who trust in God and have not yet experienced the blessing that He has promised. Someone once said that persecution is one of the means that God uses to develop our capacity to reign with Him in His kingdom. No suffering that we must endure will go unused by God. Every ounce of suffering that we endure for His sake goes toward the perfecting of our character. The overall message to the church at Smyrna is a message of contrasts. We've had six of them. Those contrasts have been the following. First, Jesus, who died and came to life. Secondly, the richness of Smyrna versus the poverty of the church. Third, the afflictions and poverty of the church versus their spiritual wealth. Fourth, the fact that they were harassed by people who claimed to be Jews but were not Jews. A fifth contrast, don't be afraid of what you should be afraid of. Suffering is coming. You're going to suffer and be tested. There's going to be a period of intense suffering. But my word to you is don't be afraid. How can I not be afraid of suffering? When I was in the hospital and I faced a surgery, how could I not be afraid of that surgery that was coming? Jesus says, don't be afraid. That doesn't even cover it. Don't be afraid. What he said is more like, don't in any way let yourself be afraid. In other words, I am with you. I will carry you through. The sixth contrast, the people persecuting them were human, but the real enemy is the devil. The seventh contrast, the believers may die in disgrace, but they will be spared the second death. They may die for their faith, but they, like Jesus, will have died only to live again, unconquerable by death. So this letter to the church at Smyrna is a letter of contrast. It's a letter of faith over sight. It's a letter of the future over the present. It's a letter of being God's servant as opposed to letting yourself be used by Satan. It's a contrast between what truly is and what appears on the surface to be. We live in a world that is addicted to surface things. We live in a world of veneers where everything is just as deep as your eye can see, and that's all. And everybody knows that, and nobody knows whether they can trust anybody or anything. How deep does it go? Well, for the Christian, the surface may be marked up, but what's underneath is pure and valuable. We've been putting in new cabinets. They look really nice on the surface. But then you look at the back part of the construction, and some of them are a real mess. On the other hand, I was watching Storage Wars on TV the other day, and they got this storage shed, and out of the storage shed came this cabinet, stood about this high. And it looked really pitiful to me. I mean, it was all marked up and used up and everything. They took it to an antique dealer, and he says, oh, you've really got a prize here. I'd value this at $15,000. Sure didn't look like it on the outside. Jesus says, don't be deceived by surface things. Don't be deceived by what you see on the outside. When you look at yourself, don't rate your relationship with God based on how much money you have in your bank account or how many things you have in your house. Those who are most faithful to God are often the ones who look the least blessed by God. But we serve a Savior who said, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are the poor, blessed are they who mourn. God has treasures to offer those who take him at his word and refuse to compromise. Smyrna is proof of that, and I'm hoping that we are as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious letter to the church at Smyrna. We pray that we might be worthy of the things that Jesus has said to them. Through Christ we pray. Amen.